We've got two readings this morning. If you want to follow along, first one is Matthew 22, verses 41 and 46, and then 1 John 4, 1 to 10. And this first one is called, Whose Son is the Messiah? While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, What do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he? The son of David, they replied. He said to them, How is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord? For he says, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how can he be his son? No one could say a word in reply. And from that day on, no one dared to ask him any more questions. So this is 1 John 4, and I've chosen the Message version this morning because it's just a bit refreshing. My dear friends, don't believe everything you hear. Carefully weigh and examine what people tell you. Not everyone who talks about God comes from God. There are a lot of lying preachers loose in the world. Here's how you test for the genuine Spirit of God. Everyone who confesses openly his faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who came as an actual flesh and blood person, comes from God and belongs to God. And everyone who refuses to confess faith in Jesus has nothing in common with God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist that you heard was coming. Well, here it is, sooner than we thought. My dear children, you come from God and belong to God. You have already won a big victory over those false teachers, for the spirit in you is far stronger than anything in the world. These people belong to the Christ-denying world. They talk the world's language, and the world eats it up. But we come from God and belong to God. And anyone who knows God understands us and listens. The person who has nothing to do with God will, of course, not listen to us. This is another test for telling the spirit of truth from the spirit of deception.
Thanks, Prue. Dave has come to share the word with us, and I'll pray for you. I'm not sure where he's going, which way you are. You're going over there. That's right. I'll come to you then. Heavenly Father, thank you for Davis. Thank you for Renee. Thank you for their whānau. Thank you for who they are in this house. Lord, I love this guy and just so appreciate him as part of the team. And Lord, I ask that as he speaks today that you would give us ears to hear, that you would help him, you'd give him clarity, you would allow him to speak words of encouragement to us from your word. So we just bless him. We ask you would anoint him now in Jesus' name.
Thank you. Amen. Tala for everyone. How's it going? Thanks, Sister Prue, for holding me accountable. That's great. Three blind men decide to go for a walk. Hey, blind men. Hold the cynicism aside. Three blind men decide to go for a walk. They come across an elephant. And the elephant allows the blind men to touch them. So the first blind man goes up and touches the elephant and goes, Man, this creature is long and flexible. Second blind man comes through and he goes, nah, you got it wrong. This creature is round and short, holding the elephant's leg. Last blind man goes, nah, no way. In the words of Uriah, no way. He touches the side of the elephant and he goes, this creature is wide and flat. This morning I've been tasked with the kind of job to talk about the topic of, or one of our series, I think, that will be going on is about the pushbacks of the Christian faith. My topic is there just can't be one true faith. So I'm going to use this illustration and unpack it a little bit to kind of get somewhere, hopefully, and what do we do with this? So let's start with the characters. The elephant, let's pretend that that's a higher power, what we know to be God. Let's pretend our three wise men here are the various religions that are kind of trying to make sense. Oh, he's this, he's that, and they have their sets of beliefs. There is a third character, believe it or not. There's a character that's walking past these guys going, look at these idiots. Hey, what are they up to? Okay. This character is our friend, our non-believing friend. Okay. So what I want us to highlight that we have in common with this illustration, what are the things we have in common for us as Christian, as followers of Jesus? I think, first of all, we all have sets of beliefs. We all believe something. Yeah. So we know with our friends with various beliefs, religions, they believe a set of beliefs. Also, our friend here that says he doesn't believe in a higher power of sorts, that's a belief. They have their reasons, they have their sets of beliefs why they believe those things. And ours is to explore that. Now, we Christians believe in the biblical doctrine of universal image of God. I guess that's what that's saying is that all human beings, you and me, are made in the image of God, capable of goodness and wisdom. Therefore, we've got to assume that there is some sort of overlap between Christian constellation set of values and those of particular cultures and religion. We've got to have an idea that maybe there's some overlap. Christianity provides a firm basis for respecting other people's cultures, values, and beliefs. But here's my deep belief. If we are all apprentices under Jesus of Nazareth, committed to being with Jesus, being like Jesus, and doing what Jesus does, we must look to him to discover or rediscover how we journey with our friends who don't believe. If we are committed to going on a journey with our friends, our non-believing friend, and those of our friends who are in various forms of religion, it is good to understand the road that we actually walk on. What's the road that we walk on? So sociologist Philip Reif calls us, he tends to categorize Western history into three categories, and I think this will help us understand. You might have heard this language. So you get pre-Christian, Christian era, and then we all hear about it post-Christian. So quickly, pre-Christian, I'm going to try to just briefly run over these. Pre-Christian is where there's a God behind every bush, where child sacrifice was the norm. Then we have Christian era. This is the era that where everything is pointing towards the way of Jesus. I would like to suggest that it's Christianized. Nothing is fully Christian. It's a mix of paganism and secularism, and we get Christianized. Now, it's important that it's facing the way of Jesus. We're talking about America in the 1950s, Europe over 100 or so years ago. That's Christianized culture. And now we have post-Christian culture. You hear this over again. I think the point to wrap our heart and heads around the post-Christian culture is that it doesn't mean that we're moved on from Christianized culture. In fact, so many of our values, so much of our vision on our culture, both left and right, is rooted, at least historically, by process of thought and chronology, in the way of Jesus of Nazareth. So much of this is not based on evolutionary psychology, in fact, in direct opposition, we're at odds with it, but it is based on Jesus' vision on what is called the kingdom of God, which was a social, political vision that is countercultural, counterintuitive way of life. So think this post-Christian road that we're taking our friends on is a reaction against a Christianized culture like the rebellious teenager. Who has one and who has been one? It's reaction to the Christianized culture, yeah? A few hands were kind of like, not sure. That's why so many of our friends who don't follow Jesus are far more open to yoga, quasi Buddhist kind of mindfulness with organic juice than they are to Jesus. People are open to more things like Islam and Judaism. than the way of Jesus, because it's a reactionary kind of knee-jerk rebellion moment. Okay? But we are here because we have come to experience the life of what Jesus calls life to the full. The reality of the kingdom of God, which has put a love in our hearts for the stranger, our neighbor, our friends, our family. That barista or someone that you might have trained with at the gym. This leaves us with the question of how do we invite people to experience the life that we love and enjoy every single day in a cultural milieu where there's hostility and everything is PC and we feel weird and awkward and so on? How do we do that? Back to the illustration, my non-believing friend here. As far as I can tell from my own experience and conversation with my friends who don't believe, a lot of it's based around three things. The feeling of being excluded. I feel excluded. I feel outside the reality, so it must be false. Number two, there's an anger reaction towards, and I can't put my finger on it, but I think it's the feeling of outrighteousness exclusivity. Whether it's a word, an action, a relationship, an understanding, remember the road we're on? You know, but it's this, I'm here and you're there. And I guess I want to highlight the Gospels and I highlight Jesus. Who's he banging heads with the most about this? Third point is that the deeper I go into conversations and the more the trust begins to happen, I begin to realize it's actually nothing to do with God. Three things. It's deep brokenness, whether it's their family of origin, close relationships, lost friendships, fallenness. I'm not worthy. I'm not worth of this. I'm down. I have nothing. And then sin, the flesh, the world, and the devil. If I was to captivate that in a sentence, it would be deceptive ideas that play to disordered desires that are normalized in the sinful society. Deceptive ideas play to disordered desires that are normalized in a sinful society, right? So you could say our friend, our non-believing friend here, is looking for cold, hard facts in order to reorient their sets of beliefs. Personal story for me, here with this elephant analogy, is kind of where I landed at 17. Those of you who have heard me share early on, I've been kind of unpacking my memories, my memories of my father, my upbringing. And at the age of 13, my father passed away. I didn't have a mentor. I didn't have anyone teaching me or helping me make sense of my beliefs or the big questions I had about what I believe. I had no idea there was a thing called doctrine. I wouldn't even know what that word means or where to begin. But there was something about the act that my father showed me about. I always wondered, why was he reading that darn book? It wasn't Chronicles of Narnia. It wasn't any other book that I love. Sorry, guys. But there was something that just intrigued him about Jesus. And he was always reading. And I was, as a kid, I'm like, there's something I'm missing. There's something I'm not clicking with here. There has to be more. So I think it's our collective responsibility as the body of Jesus. As we build friendships, relationships, and have trust, it's our role to do what Jesus does, speak life, love, light, and salt to our friends in the post-Christian culture we walk on with them. So I have three main points for us. And I want to share with you what they are, the three distinctives of the Christian belief that might help us journey well with our friends, but actually might transform our hearts again. So let's turn to the second reading. The second reading, which was 1 John 14. Let's go to the text. Let's see what the text says. So 1 John 4:1-4, it's talking about the testing of spirits, and I don't want to do discredit to the text here, but we're just going to parachute into that verse for a bit, right? I don't want to take this out of context, but it's talking about the spirit. Spirit is mentioned six times in those four verses. But there's two main points that I think before it gets into the guff. It's talking about the Spirit and it's highlighting two spirits. One that is inherited from our Father, reminding us who we are and who is in us. And the other one, which is false, which is contesting every piece of ground that does not belong to him, but he lives in the world. Two contested forces at play. All that to say, I love the way John Stott puts it. Don't read into this passage and make the mistake that religious diversity in views are merely a cognitive phenomenon. It's not just political views, it's more than intellect. Because behind religious sets of beliefs and values are real spiritual influences. Main point he's getting at here is that religious impulse is not just intellectual. There is something that is deep, and we humans need to worship something spiritually. It's an indelible part, unavoidable part of human nature. And if we try and stamp it out, we'll create more stripes. On the other hand, we look at our friend over here who needs the cold hard facts, but might not understand the spirit behind it. On the other hand, it's also possible that we can fix our heart and worship something that enslaves us. It doesn't free us, it turns us to hatred other than to love, instead of loving other people. It's possible. So this will lead me to my point number one. I'm just going to parachute into John 4, just the verse 2. By this you will know the Spirit of God, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Every other religion says its founder is a human being. So what's our distinctive? Jesus is God. Comes into the world. He used to be somewhere else. And it's that implicit claim mentioned in the Gospel of John, meaning God has walked into the room. We did this series earlier in the year. God has walked into the room. Jesus is a God, not just a man. And the two biggest pushbacks I get with this is understanding that claim is that a lot of, for myself anyway, a lot of reasons why I don't want to confess this is, and a lot of what I hear is why people don't want to confess this is because we want what we want. It becomes a threat to our desire. It becomes a threat to what we worship or what our heart longs for. Hence our friend here who feels outside the reality feels excluded. One of the great paradoxes in history is the fact on how fast, how wide, how deep the Jesus follower community grew in the earlier day. Greeks and Romans, back in the days, they allowed you to worship whoever. God of your choice, doesn't matter. You have God, I have God, and all is good. It sounds very inclusive, right? We hear the equivalent to that on this post-cultural world. We hear things like, be yourself, do what you want, do what's best for you, all that matters is what you want, follow your own star. Yeah, we hear that. Then along comes Christians and confess Jesus as Lord of all. Seems exclusive, I know, wow. And looking outside in, super exclusive, isn't it? Yet the simple fact of history is that the followers of Jesus created the most inclusive community in history. How? The Greeks and Romans didn't mix rich and poor. Jesus' followers did. The Jews didn't mix races and sexes. Jesus' followers did. So how does the exclusive belief that Jesus is God lead to the most inclusive, peace-loving, humble behavior? Point number two. We've got to ask, okay, how does that lead to the purpose of Jesus and how has it happened? Verse 2 again, Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. Other religions, tend to be more Eastern. They see the purpose of salvation is to liberate from the flesh, to escape the flesh. The main problem is this physical world. Some say the physical world is an illusion. Overcome it and you'll find liberation. just by changing your consciousness. That's what that kind of religion, that's what they believe. Western religion, though, we say the flesh is real, but it's bad. And through morality and spiritual experience, you can escape and go to heaven. All other religions say that the purpose of salvation is to escape this nasty world and go to heaven where everything will be fine. But Christianity says, at the birth of Jesus, God receives a body. At the resurrection of Jesus, we see that the salvation of God is not to escape the flesh, but to redeem it. Not to escape the world, but to redeem and renew the physical world. To get rid of disease, to get rid of poverty, to get rid of injustice, get rid of what's broken in the world. No faith holds out a salvation for the world like the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ. If all that matters is the next life, and all we believe, which is what most we hear in different religions, is convert more people, and you will find your tribe, and your tribe goes, and you'll go to heaven, and who cares about the world? Who cares about the problems of the world? It's going to hell anyway. But how does God do this then? Point number 3. 1 John 4, 9-10. God's love was revealed among us in the way God sent his son. Key point in this verse is, we didn't love him first, he loved us. How? Jesus comes in, sacrificially pours himself out, and suffers for what? People who don't love him, people who aren't good, people who aren't virtuous, people who aren't loving one another. Jesus is not just a teacher, but a savior who shows us how to live the life that was meant to be for all humanity and designed since the beginning of time, before the fall. Instead, he takes the penalty for all that is evil and sinful in our creation, so that non-loving people, non-virtuous people, non-performers of the truth can be saved. So what is this method? It's the method of grace, radical grace. Third distinctive. So what does it mean for us? 1 John 4, 7-8. Beloved, let us love one another because love is from God. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love God, for God is love. Usually when we get down to 7 and 8, I know everyone gets real dreamy because, you know, love, love. I admit I always do, you know, ask Renee, I'm a romantic at heart, you know. She'll tell you whether that's true or not. So you might say, so the important thing is just love one another, that's all. Let's not talk about doctrine. Let's not talk about Jesus' divinity. Let's not worry about his resurrection and substitution atonement because those things divide. But what does the text say? Because what if our loves are disordered? Remember what I said? Deceptive ideas play to disordered desires, normalize in a sinful society. And this is where I'll land. Unless the Spirit is moving around us and we confess our unique distinctiveness of being apprentices of Jesus, our spiritual impulse might enslave us and turn us to hate other people. It's these very distinctive things that if we take them into the center of our being, will turn us into the very thing our world desperately needs. And we become Jesus' followers, apprentices, agents of peace and reconciliation. Jesus isn't just a great guy, but God. Ultimate reality becomes visible, and when ultimate reality becomes visible, do you know what we see? I know what I see. I see a man on a cross loving people who don't love him, forgiving people who are abusing him, serving people who oppose him. When the early apprentices of Jesus take these distinctive realities in their hearts, how could they be cruel? So which set of beliefs leads to the most inclusive set of behaviors. I submit. Take moralistic religion into the center of your life and you'll feel superior to everyone else, to the seculars. Take secularism into the center of your life and you'll feel superior to the idiot religious people. But take the gospel of Jesus into the center of your life and you'll be humbled before people who don't believe what you believe. And you will come to know that Jesus is what your whole life, our whole life is built upon. How do we do it? Here's how we do it. If we believe the gospel of Jesus, believe him more deeply. And if you don't believe the gospel of Jesus, consider believing it. Let's pray. Heavenly and loving Father, we long to be aligned with you. And Lord, we ask that you would help us know and believe what it is to be with you, Jesus. Be like you and do what you do. Lord, we ask that you would tune our hearts and our minds to your word. And we'll seek out the Spirit of truth. For Jesus, you are the way, the truth, and the life. Lord, we open our hearts again and we come and we say, what would be pleasing to you, Father? Wherever we stand with this illustration, whether we're trying to make sense of our belief or whether we've believed something for a long time that ain't true, or whether we've been mean to others outside our beliefs and our what we believe, Lord, we ask. Set us aside again. Wash us and call us again. In your mighty, wonderful name we pray. Amen.